Our scripture text this evening is Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. As we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a very grim scene this evening as Herod takes the lives of children 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Nevertheless, it's in God's word, and we come to it this evening. So let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Nicholas Wolsterstorff is not a household name, but he's one of the preeminent Christian philosophers of the 20th century and now into the 21st century. And that in itself sounds like an oxymoron. How many Christian philosophy professors do we know? And nevertheless, ones who have taught at Yale University for many years, like Wolsterstorff did. But his life was filled with tragedy, and not the least of which was 1983 when he lost his son in a climbing accident. He wrote a very touching and raw book about the loss of his son entitled Lament for a Son. And he opens that book, one of the first few paragraphs, he says this, If someone asks me, who are you? Tell me about yourself. I say, not immediately but shortly, I am one who has lost a son. That loss determines my identity. Close quote. And if the parents of the children on this cruel day in Bethlehem 2,000 or so years ago could have read Wolsterstorff's book, they would have nodded in agreement. They were parents who had lost sons. And yet there's good news, even in the midst of this awful scene. Let me again set the context for us briefly as we're in this series. There's a theme emerging in chapters 2 through 4 based on the genealogy of chapter 1 and the birth narrative there. And this theme is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the long prophesied in the Old Testament second Exodus. Recall that the Exodus event that you read about in the book of Exodus in chapter 12 specifically, when God leads his people out of bondage, that event became the paradigm in the Old Testament for what salvation would look like. And yet it was never completed. It was never fulfilled. And so we see this prophecy of a time when a Redeemer will come and lead a greater exodus. And Matthew is telling us in subtle but unmistakable ways that that new exodus has begun with the advent, the birth of baby Jesus. And we saw last time that the gospel really therefore then is a tale of two sons. The first son, Israel, failed. Now here's Jesus to succeed where Israel fails. And Matthew continues that theme this evening. But he says there's a dark side to this new exodus. Just as Jesus will lead his people out and reenact in his life the history of Israel, so Herod reenacts the satanic history of the first exodus. And what I want us to see from this text is that the gospel shows us that the rage of Satan cannot thwart God's purposes to bring his people out of exile. The rage of Satan cannot thwart God's purposes to bring his people out of exile. And those will be our two headings this evening. In the first place, the rage of Satan. The rage of Satan. And then in the second place, the end of exile. The exiled son. So the rage of Satan and the exiled son. Look there again at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We need to situate ourselves here. What's our time frame? Pretty brief, probably. Herod was not a patient man, and Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So the time from when the wise men visited him, that we studied last week, to the time when Herod slaughters these innocent children was probably only a few days. It wasn't a long time period at all. And again, since Bethlehem and the region around it was not a large area, it's not surprising that secular historians don't really take note of the slaughter of these children. Scholars, the best they can determine, it was probably about 20 infants that were killed. Not a massive number, 20 too many by anybody's reckoning. But Herod was cruel. People were used to him doing things like this. So it's unsurprising that secular historians of the time didn't even take note. But Matthew tells us that what the world missed means everything for us. He's once again making a theological point. Just like the wicked king Pharaoh in the first Exodus killed the children, so now Matthew's telling us it's happening again. History is repeating itself. There's a wicked tyrant who wants to kill off the one who might be the heir to what he perceives as his throne. It's all a power play for Herod. And yet, he doesn't succeed, praise God. But there's still a fundamental and even deeper layer here than simply history repeating itself and Matthew making that theological point. He is making that, but he's making a deeper one here. There's a story that goes back behind the Exodus. There's a story that goes back behind Herod, behind Pharaoh, back to the garden. It's the story that is prophesied in Psalm 2. Herod's actions fulfilled that psalm. Do you remember what it says there in verses 1 through 3? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us." Behind the rage of Herod, behind the rage of Pharaoh, behind the nation's rage is the devil, attempting to kill the image of God and preeminently the one who is the image of God, the Son of God. That's where all murder comes from. That's what Jesus tells us in John 8:44. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Behind every murder lies the wickedness, the rage, the malice of Satan. He hates the image of God, which every man, woman, and child is. Every one of us is made in the image of God. All of us as human beings have this worth, this dignity that the devil hates because he hates God. And the most obvious example when we think about innocent, helpless children being killed. And we don't need to pass over that too quickly. We don't need to dwell on it in a morbid fashion, but remember, this really happened. There were mothers who woke up that morning in Bethlehem and the surrounding region that morning 2,000 years ago who fed their children, fed their sons, cradled them, watched the dust kick up from their heels as they ran away from their thatched roofed homes, maybe to fetch water, maybe to help dad. And their sons didn't go to sleep with them that night. There were soldiers who carried swords that had been sharpened to a precise degree because they were the most well-armed, lethal military force in the ancient world. These men had killed. Who knows what happened to them? But these swords had been sharpened by those who had been trained by their fathers and their fathers before them to sharpen swords to pierce the chests of children who were 2 years old and under. snatched maybe out of their mother's arms. And again, the most obvious application of that today, friends, is not difficult to see, is it? The greatest catastrophe that's befallen our nation is not this pandemic. It's the death of tens of millions of children who never had the quote-unquote choice to live. It was made for them and against them. And that is awful. And we should lament. Our voices should join with Rachel's weeping for the death of every child that has been murdered in the womb in this country and beyond. And behind all of that is Satan. And I want to be sensitive here. There's a lot of people tuning in, and you may be someone who's had an abortion and you don't know what to do, and there's guilt and there's shame, and I have spent time with people who are there. It's not the end of your story. It doesn't have to be. God forgives and he loves, but you have to come to him and say, forgive me. What else but the rage of Satan can explain not the person who's wrestling with a choice they made in their past that they feel incredible shame and guilt about, but what about the people who proudly champion abortion with ridiculous false arguments? That's what they are. We've read them all. We've seen them all. They've been around for a while. They're not getting any better. Error doesn't get better with time, friends. They're bad. What about the fantastic fanatical zeal with which people defend this horrid position of killing children? What can explain that but the rage and malice of Satan behind it all? That's what's happening here. That's what's happening in first century Bethlehem and 21st century Columbia and beyond. And in spite of Herod, and behind him, Satan's best effort, the plan that they have fails. Just like Psalm 2 ends with "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh," so Jesus gets the last word. And that takes us to the exiled son in the second place. Look there at verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Here's another layer that Matthew introduces, yet another one. He cites here from Jeremiah 31:15, which is in the context of Jeremiah's prophecy. It's the only chapter that's quoted at this kind of length in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. But Jeremiah 31 is about the new covenant, about the time when God says there's going to be an end to the exile you are facing. There's going to be a new and better covenant which fulfills all the covenants that came before it. Those were different administrations of this one covenant of grace that God made. And so let's follow Matthew's train of thought. Rachel, we met her in Genesis. She dies in Genesis 35:18. And as one scholar notes, when Israel wept for Rachel, she died giving life to Benjamin. Now Rachel weeps for Israel, for the living are dead and the rest are marched off to a grave in a faraway land, close quote. So Rachel was seen as kind of emblematic of the mothers of Israel. And when Jeremiah has this, gives this prophecy in the 31st chapter of his book, Where's Ramah? Why does that matter? That was the last stopping point before they went to Babylon. So even then, around that happened in 586 BC, roughly 600 years before Jesus. And at that stopping point, mothers lost their children, lost their sons. They watched them marched off in a cruel fashion or slaughtered before their very eyes. And Matthew says it's happening again. Exile has happened to all of us. That's what Babylon was symbolic of in the Old Testament. It was a place of exile, a place of not being near where God dwelt in his presence and in the fullness of the temple in Jerusalem. That's why you read about Zion all through the Old Testament. This was the place where God was, and Babylon was the antithesis of that place. It was the place you didn't want to be. It was the place away from God, a place of sorrow, a place of weeping. But Matthew is still giving us hope. The book of Jeremiah ends with people in exile. Weeping continues. All seems lost. But again, throughout the Old Testament, there's this prophecy of a remnant returning to Jerusalem. Hope has not been snuffed out. And what Matthew is telling us here is that Jesus is the remnant. And that's in fulfillment of prophecy, he says. There's a new and greater covenant coming after exile. And Matthew says that new covenant promise and fulfillment has been inaugurated in the birth of Jesus. And here's what he's telling us. All that God is doing in history to bring about this event and these events, even with the tragedy of the murder of these children, serves his purposes. And there's the main purpose that Matthew has theologically to teach us this evening from these events. We are being brought out of exile in Jesus. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here's what he's saying. Like the first Exodus, which was temporary, was incomplete. The people were brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, another picture of the world, of being away from God. That was Egypt and Babylon, your two main areas in the Old Testament that say we're away from God. Where they're brought out of Egypt, they're brought into the promised land, and what happens? Exile. Why? Idolatry. Israel failed. The Son of God gave himself over to idols. The people disobeyed. And Rachel wept. But now Matthew is giving us hope. He is saying there will come a time when Rachel will stop to weep, stop weeping. Satan will continue to rage, but the final triumph of God has begun. That's why he says this is a prophecy that's been fulfilled. Why? How? Jesus. He's the remnant who's saved. He's the one sent down to Egypt, as it were, into exile, so that exile for us would never be permanent. Idolatry doesn't get the last word. Sin doesn't get the last word. Jesus will come up out of Egypt, as it were. He will begin to lead his people out of exile. And how will he do that? Well, it culminates in the cross, doesn't it? But there's a road. There are decades that get us to the cross, aren't there? And in those decades of Jesus' life, his earthly life, this is so wonderful to contemplate, beloved. In his earthly life, he obeys perfectly the will of the Father. That was the problem in the old covenant. Nobody ever obeyed perfectly. Nobody ever kept the terms of the covenant. And that's why God keeps administering it. He does it through Noah. He does it through Abraham. He does it through Moses. He does it through David. And all these administrations of this one covenant are incomplete because they all disobeyed. They're all sent into exile because of the disobedience, starting with the king himself. How long did it take Solomon? When he had everything, and God had given him all these things, he had everything you could ever want, and his heart is led astray into idolatry. And the people follow their leader. And yet here comes Jesus. He'll come up out of Egypt. He'll begin the long, torturous road to the cross. Filled with friendship, he laughed with his friends. He ate with them. He drank with them. But filled ultimately with weeping. He was a man of sorrows, the prophet Isaiah tells us, and acquainted with grief. And it ends at the cross. That obedience was a road that ended at the cross. And that cross is the encapsulation, it's the summary, it's the exclamation point of the obedience of the Son where the first Son failed. That's why Paul says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2 tells us. So what does this mean for us tomorrow? Maybe another week home maybe more time of anxiety, maybe a glimmer of hope. But still, again, even when this passes, the gospel has something to say to our everyday. And this is no different. And I think what Matthew would have us see is that in Jesus, not only is God's son called out of Egypt, but his sons and his daughters, his adopted children, are being called out of exile. And that's good news for all of us. How? It's good news because it means that we live between exile and promised land. That's what life is, friends. If you're going to put it in theological categories from the Old and the New Testaments, our lives are lived between exile and promised land. The promised land symbolized heaven in the Old Testament. Again, it was a real place, but it taught us something greater about the reality that was to come. And exile in Babylon was a real historical event that taught us something about this life. And it's a very simple message. Our lives are a form of exile. This world is not our home. We feel that every day, don't we, friends? Why do we want to return to normal? Why, I was thinking about this earlier, why do we not want great Sunday afternoons to end? Have you ever had that experience? Doesn't have to be a Sunday afternoon. Some day where everything's going right and you're just saying to yourself, this moment can't get any better. And yet deep down inside all of us, we know it's all going to end in our earthly existence one day. And that's incredibly bad news unless you know what the gospel is teaching us here. That the reason that we long for these good days to continue, the reason we long for normalcy, and that's not a bad thing. Paul tells us to pray for kings and those in authority so that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives. What does that mean? Normalcy. It's not a bad thing to pray for that. But why do we long for it? Why is there this deep ache inside all of us for the best days to continue? The gospel tells us it's because we were made for eternity. We were made to come out of exile. We were made to live in the promised land forever. Just read about it in Amos 9 this morning. Love this image. The mountains will overflow with new wine. Get the image of the prophet there, friends. And that is not a stray thought in Amos's writings or the Old Testament. When heaven is pictured, just think about tumbling waterfalls of wine, is what the prophets say. Abundance, plenty, joy, feasting. That's what comes, not exile. That's what we were meant for, not exile. That's why we want these things. And Matthew says, in Christ, there will come a day when there is no more death. There are no more mothers weeping, no more idolatry, no more sin. And therefore, not only do we live between exile and promised land, when Jesus comes out of Egypt, the end of everything we hate about exile life has begun. The end of pandemics, the end of funerals, the end of children dying, the end of strife in relationships, the end of trying so hard to follow Jesus and failing again and again and feeling, I'm never going to get this. That's all come to an end decisively in Christ. And yes, progressively in our lives, we'll still struggle against sin. But the war has been won by Jesus. The battle is still ours to fight, but Matthew's telling us all of this prophecy from the Old Testament. There's that formula again. This was to fulfill. It's been fulfilled. Jesus is here. Exile will come to an end. That's the kind of hope that we need. That's the kind of hope that sustains us in a life filled with weeping and sadness. See, if you look at the world only from that viewpoint, there's nothing to look forward to, friends. That's why Babylon is pictured as a kind of hell in the Old Testament. And that doesn't go away in the New Testament. That's part of what hell is. It's being exiled away from God's presence of blessing, not away from his presence totally. God is very much present in hell. He's present in his holiness, his wrath, his fury against sin. I don't want anybody to be there. But just like there's the grim reality of what we read in our text before us tonight, in about 23 chapters, Jesus is going to tell us about the grim reality of ultimate final exile away from him. Depart from me, you cursed. Who were the cursed in the Old Testament? Those who broke the covenant. Those who were left in exile. That's all of us, friends. All of us. All of us have disobeyed him, haven't we? Don't you feel that? Don't you know that to be true in your own life? When you fail so miserably. And the crying question of all of our souls is, who can make it better? I can't. I can't do it. I can't live up to his standard. None of us can. And Matthew says, here's Jesus, the final Israel, the final son who will obey, and that is our hope. That is our boast, Paul says. God forbid that I should boast in anything save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's hope here. There was hope in Jeremiah's prophecy. Let me read to you from verses 9 through 12 of Jeremiah 31. I think Matthew was thinking about these as he was writing. Jeremiah 31, verse 9, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, not just Israel, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong from him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. I love that. God saves us from hands too strong for us. The hands of sin and death and Satan that bind all of us. He comes and says, I will lead them back. And Matthew says, the shepherd, Yahweh, in the flesh is here. Rachel weeps. Rachel dies with a life full of disappointment. Half-fulfilled dreams, 100% fulfilled regrets. Like a lot of us. That's where Rachel's story ended. She never saw this fulfilled. Jacob never saw it fulfilled. Malachi never saw it fulfilled. Matthew tells us now it will be fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore we have hope. Unshakable hope, firm hope. Exile life is a life like Rachel had, regret, weeping. But here's what the prophet tells us and what is fulfilled in Jesus. There will come a day, and it's begun, when weeping will give way to joy. And in a life that even when we laugh, and even when we have joy, we know that it ends in weeping. Here is the cure for cynicism. It's easy to become cynical, isn't it? There's no place for cynicism in Christianity. As we take God's word seriously here, Matthew outlines a pattern for our lives, friends. It's the pattern Jesus walked in his life. Exile. But not the final word in exile. Tragedy, yet triumph has come. The end of exile is in sight, according to Matthew. Because Jesus will come up out of Egypt. He will come up out of the tomb. He will ascend to heaven. He will reign on high. He will oversee every detail of your life and mine. He will give us good times in the midst of the veil of tears. He will give us joy when we don't deserve it. That's grace. He will love us when we don't love him. And he will do all of this because the end of exile began 2,000 years ago. And it ends when he returns. And until then, he says, be sustained by the hope that everything you lack, I will give you. Everything you have done, I will take upon me. And everything you hate about exile, I will end in the promised land of forever. Will be better than we ever imagined. Let's pray. Father, we're weary. Weary of life in a fallen world. Weary of dashed hopes and all the things that accompany exile life. So give us the hope of the gospel. Give us the hope of Christ. Give him the last word in our lives, we pray. For hope. And in the precious name of Jesus, amen.